the second in our series, Strengthening the People of God, as we look at the great book of Nehemiah. And I've given the title of this talk, Faith in the True King. Faith in the True King. That's not my first slide, but we're getting there. We're getting there. Are we there, guys? It's a bit like me first thing in the morning, this. There we go. Chapter 2, Faith in the True King. In the 1980s, the Coca-Cola company found itself in a crisis. For the first time in history, Pepsi was outselling Coke, and they decided they needed to do something about it to improve the taste of Coke or to face being second to Pepsi. So they undertook years of taste testing and finally found a new flavor that proved to be more popular than Coke and Pepsi in blind tests. And so on the 23rd of April 1985, new Coke was introduced, and production of the original Coke formula ended the same week. And they clearly expected the new drink to be a tremendous success, with people right across the US in particular enthusiastically embracing the new taste. But they seriously misjudged their customers. And the outrage of millions didn't take very long at all to sink in. People didn't want the new taste. They wanted, of course, the real thing. And so the company reversed its decision. And 3 months later, at a press conference in July 1985, two Coca-Cola executives sat before the world and announced the return of the original formula with a very, very simple message. We have heard you. Being heard and believing that you'll be heard is the issue right at the center of Nehemiah chapter 2. And as we jump back into it, let's briefly just refresh ourselves again of where we are in the timeline of the Bible. As Pete highlighted last week, Nehemiah is set at the end of the Old Testament. It follows a devastating time of spiritual weakness and darkness for the nation of Judah, which was left, which was what was left of the nation of Israel by that stage. And after many years of Judah turning their back on God, consistently trashing their relationship with him, after ignoring God's constant stream of warnings that there would be grave consequences if they continued down that path, there comes a point where God says, enough is enough. And he brings on them the punishments that he'd warned them about. The people of Judah are uprooted from their homeland and they are exiled. In 586 BC, Jerusalem falls completely to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And there is then this mass deportation of Jews over to Babylon, which is where the exile begins fully. And left behind are the kind of charred remains of their homeland, a homeland which now lies in ruins, a bit like, I guess, the devastating pictures of Ukraine that very sadly we see today. And that demolished scene of Judah physically also operates as a picture of the people's broken, damaged relationship with God, a ruined reminder of what it once was. And the question going through the minds of the exiles perhaps at that time was, understandably, has God given up on us? Because the truth was, he had every reason and right to. But in grace, God doesn't give up on his people. And as the exile begins, in love, God speaks through the prophet Jeremiah to bring them a message of hope in Jeremiah chapter 29. These are the words. He says, this is what the Lord says. You'll be in Babylon for 70 years, but I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. In those days, when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. And as we saw in the book of Ezra when we looked at it in 2021, God, of course, keeps his promises. After that 70-year period, he brings about this massive power shift. The nation of Babylon is defeated by the Persian Empire. And just as God had promised 150 years before, the king of Persia, King Cyrus, then issues a decree saying that all Jewish exiles are free to return home to Jerusalem. And so, to be creative for just a few moments, let's summarize this period of Jewish history in the exile using Star Wars titles. So, in God's promise in Jeremiah, we have a new hope that the exile will end. That is followed by the Persian Empire strikes back, and then finally, the return of the exiles. And in the first part of Ezra, that is chapters 1 to 6, where Ezra doesn't actually feature, what we see there is the first wave of exiles return to Jerusalem, where they rebuild the temple. That takes place in around 516 BC, 70 years after the exile. And then almost 70 years after that, in Ezra chapter 7, in 458 BC, Ezra himself appears on the scene. He steps into the picture. He returns to Jerusalem to teach the people God's word, to restore them spiritually. Which brings us then to where we are here in Nehemiah. We're another few years on, around 446 BC. So that in many ways, Nehemiah is the sequel to the book of Ezra, but as we'll see as we make our way through it, there is some crossover between the two, with Ezra appearing in the book of Nehemiah later on. So hopefully, having got our our kind of Bible bearings, let's get back into the story. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 1. Nehemiah there is suddenly faced with a crisis when he's brought this devastating news. Look at the beginning of chapter 1. We read, in late autumn, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was at the fortress of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came to visit me with some other men who had just arrived from Judah. I asked them about the Jews who had returned there from captivity and about how things were going in Jerusalem. They said to me, things are not going well for those who returned to the province of Judah. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem has been torn down and the gates have been destroyed by fire. The message is that the homeland of Nehemiah and the people is now in a run-down, terrible state. The earlier rebuilding project led by Ezra some years before has run out of steam. It's stalled. In fact, because of local opposition and lies of the people around God's people there, that work was ordered to be brought to a halt by the king that Nehemiah now serves, King Artaxerxes. And now it seems to be in ruins. And again, as we look at that picture, we have to see that the physical state of Jerusalem and Judah at that time also reflects its spiritual state. And as we make our way through the book of Nehemiah, we'll see how that physical restoration unfolds. And as it does so, it operates as a visual aid of the spiritual restoration of God's people. As Jerusalem is repaired, so their broken relationship with God is repaired. One is a mirror of the other. And then, in a sense, this rebuilding and restoration program is triggered in chapter 2 by this conversation between Nehemiah and King Artaxerxes, whose name sounds a bit like a dinosaur out of Jurassic Park, doesn't it, really? And we're told that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer, that was his butler, his wine taster. It was a very prestigious and senior position in the kingdom. And remember, at this time, as the ruler of the Persian Empire, King Artaxerxes is the most powerful man on the planet. And so do you see how strategically placed Nehemiah is at this time? He has this regular access to this world leader, and this opportunity to speak to him comes at the beginning of the chapter. And by the way, although chapter 2 reads as though it comes very soon after Nehemiah hears the words and news about Jerusalem, this conversation between Nehemiah and Artaxerxes actually takes place about 4 months later, which underlines just how long and just how carefully Nehemiah prayed about the situation before he shared it with the king. And you can understand Nehemiah taking his time, can't you? Ezra chapter 4 shows us that some time ago, Artaxerxes had passed this law saying that the work had to be brought to a halt, that no repairs should be made to Jerusalem unless he made a specific decree that it was to be rebuilt. And so Nehemiah is only too aware that at a human level, the future of Jerusalem is in the hands of this king. But do you see, too, Nehemiah is also aware of a much greater reality behind that, that Artaxerxes is in the hand of God, that no matter how powerful Artaxerxes may appear to be, the truth is this, that before God, he is a puppet king, and it is God who is pulling the strings. And so, having prayed at length about the situation, he prays again at the end of chapter 1, just before he goes to see Artaxerxes, and says these words. Look at verse 11 at the end of chapter 1. O Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. Do you see Nehemiah's faith there? Do you see that he sees that God controls Artaxerxes' heart, that like a surgeon implanting a pacemaker into a person's heart to make it beat as it should, God is able to implant an idea, a thought, an emotion into Artaxerxes' heart so that it beats how God wants it to beat, so that it moves him in the direction God wants to move him, so that human history moves forward on the rails that God has already laid. So that you see in chapter 2, verse 2, when Artaxerxes asks Nehemiah basically, why are you looking so glum? It isn't that he's a king with good HR skills. It isn't because he's a king with an interest in staff well-being. It is because God has put it into his heart to be kind to Nehemiah. What we see here is what we call God's sovereignty in action. That might be a phrase you haven't heard before, but what it means is that God is the true sovereign, that he is the true king of all things, that over everything, that God is the one who reigns and who rules, that he is the one who's in control, that he is the one who coordinates and superintends all world events, that human history is his story, not our story, and that he has already written it. You see, we move through human history in the way that we move through a novel as we read it, don't we? You see, when I go on holiday and I take the latest John Grisham with me, the story is already written. The author has already defined where it's going to go and how it's going to end. I'm just the reader. And to me, the story unfolds as I make my way through it over time. And do you see, that is the difference between God's relationship to human history and our relationship to human history. God has defined it. He has written it. And it moves forward in line with his will and his plans. You and I simply move through human history and we watch it gradually unfold, don't we? And yes, in the Bible, God has told us certain things about the future, how it will pan out, and how that in the end, yes, in Christ we win. But it is God who determines it, and it is God who controls it. And you and I, if we are Christians this morning, we are simply privileged passengers who God has graciously chosen to involve in his plans and his purposes. very interesting, as you make your way through Nehemiah, what we will see again and again are the fingerprints of God's sovereignty. We'll see it in what happens. We'll see it in how he works. We'll see it in how his designs and his purposes can't be thwarted or thrown off the rails. We'll see it in the way how opposition is held at bay, because he is the one who's in control. And you see, as God's people today, it is vital for us to keep a firm grip on God's sovereignty, because it gives us great comfort as we live in a world which can often feel so turbulent and seemingly uncertain. Because, you see, the truth is this: no matter what great winds and waves of change and upheaval may come and crash against the world, as God's people, we have the assurance that the future is not unstable and it is not uncertain, but that it is absolutely certain. That in God's plans, they are defined and mapped out. Because, you see, history is already written. And it will move forward chapter by chapter to God's end victorious conclusion, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And when, in a single moment, every eye on planet Earth will see and believe in the sovereignty of God, even if they didn't before. And so the first thing we see here is God's sovereignty in action. But secondly, we see true faith in action, the faith of Nehemiah. See, just think about this for a moment. You see, it's okay to believe these things about God. And it's okay even to pray them, but it is quite another to put that faith into action, as Nehemiah does here. To really trust in God's limitless power, to really trust that he will work in people's hearts to bring about his plans, to have a faith that goes beyond the words we may say or sing, so that when God calls us to do something as individuals or as a church, to step out in faith and to trust him, perhaps to take a stand on the truth of the Bible in the face of opposition, perhaps to move forward with a new venture, to perhaps expand the ministry of the church, even though the funds may not actually be there at present. So that when God makes his will very clear and very plain to us, as he did, for example, with the building project, as he calls us to put our faith into action, that as his people we do go forward in faith, trusting in God to bring about what he calls us to do. Some of you who are over 50, like me, if you grew up in church, will have grown up with a kid's song that went like this. I shan't sing it, but it went, "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing that he cannot do." But do you see here, as we look at Nehemiah, that is the song that he sings. But he doesn't just sing it, it's what he proves. And do you see that he does that even though he's very conscious of his own smallness? Look at the end of verse 2 as he comes before Artaxerxes. He's very honest about it, isn't he? He tells us there, "Then I was terrified." I love that. By the way, just as an aside, don't you love just how honest the Bible is about its heroes? Do you see there's no airbrushing here? And it's one of the evidences, again, that points us to this being fact, not fairy story, that this is a real account of real people. And by the way, Nehemiah's words here should be a massive encouragement to us. Why? Well, because they show us that God is able to use scared people like you and me, that he doesn't require us to have a superhuman courage to be useful, but simply to face our fears with faith. Why is Nehemiah scared here? Well, probably because with a proud, volatile king like Artaxerxes, who had the power to take your life away just like that, If you were sad, you didn't show it because he probably didn't want to see sad faces in his kingdom. And if he did, he may well have got rid of them very quickly. So when you served, you wore a smile. When you spoke to him, you spoke with a kind of upbeat tone. Every emoji you sent to go with your WhatsApp messages in the kingdom had a happy smiling face at the end of it. But here in faith, Nehemiah chooses to show his sadness. He explains what's on his heart. He shares his concern and he puts the situation in God's hands. And you see, when the king asks him, "How can I help you?" To go back to what we were thinking about at the beginning, do you see that it's God confirming and reassuring and saying, "Nehemiah, I have heard you. I heard your prayer, and I've answered." And then Nehemiah steps out in faith again, and notice how. Look at verse 4. He says, "With a prayer to the God of heaven, I replied, 'If it please the king and you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried.'" Before acting, before going further, Nehemiah prays. And this time, unlike his longer time of prayer in chapter 1, it's a very short, rapid prayer, isn't it? And over the centuries, as Christians have studied the book of Nehemiah, this prayer has come to be known as an arrow prayer, a prayer that is kind of quickly fired up to heaven, sent up as an arrow to God. And arrow prayers are essentially the cry of Christians whenever we face pressure and problems. "Lord, please help me with this. Please give me the wisdom I need at this point in time. Please give me the right words. Please help me to make the right choice. Please give me the strength that you're calling me to take this stand that you're calling me to take." And throughout the book of Nehemiah, actually, if you notice, in its darkest passages, like shafts of light, Nehemiah sends up a number of these arrow prayers. And he does so because he has faith in the God of the Bible. And Nehemiah's prayer life reveals a lot about him. But there is another reason why his prayers are recorded for us. It is because they also reveal an awful lot about God. They reveal a God who is so great and who is so loving and caring that he is concerned with every detail of his people's lives, with every delight and disappointment, with every struggle and success, with every crisis and joy. That if there was a big picture of our life story, that actually God is interested in every pixel of it. Which means that you and I can come to God at any time with our cares and our concerns, with our difficulties and our emotional heartache, with the people and the problems in our lives, no matter how big or small, and have confidence that he's listening. You see, just think about this for a moment. If we genuinely believe in the effectiveness of arrow prayers, then by definition, we must also believe in a God who says, "I hear you." A God who is so great that he is infinitely able to be concerned and to listen and to love to hear the detail of every one of the millions of people who have a genuine relationship with him. A God who's interested in every detail of your life and mine. And in fact, the more we grow in faith and the more we understand about God, the more we see just how deep his concern is for us and just how great his fatherly love is for us. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16, God says these words to his people: "See, I have written your name on the palms of my hands." Do you see there? It's a picture of God not being able to open his hands, as it were, without seeing our names tattooed on his hands in permanent ink that will never be removed. And of course, then as we reflect on that, as we look at the cross, it brings even more depth to that picture, doesn't it? Because there at the cross, we see the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ bearing the scars of the nails that have been put through. But around those scars, as it were, are the names of those that the Lord Jesus Christ died for, names inscribed by God in grace before the foundation of time. As the hymn Before the Throne of God puts it, my name is written on his hands, my name is hidden in his heart. I guess like me, you can think of so many times when you've fired arrow prayers to God, often in desperation, often in crisis, often in times when we come to a kind of emotional ground zero. And like Nehemiah, we can pray those prayers. It's good to do so. But you see, as we look at Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2, we do need to see that there is a conditional element to the arrow prayer that we see there. But what we need to see is that this quick prayer of Nehemiah in chapter 2 is prefaced and preceded by the much deeper, longer, considered prayer of chapter 1 in verses 5 to 11. So that as we look at Nehemiah's example, it shows us that what needs to undergird and support our arrow prayers is the foundation of a life of committed, considered, and regular prayer. That is what our arrow prayers are to be built on. That our lives walking with God are not only to be characterized by, as it were, a series of quick chats and quick, urgent conversations in a crisis, but characterized instead by a deep communion with God, by walking with him daily in prayer, by committing our whole lives to him, seeking his will and listening to his voice, so that the quick prayers we send up at times of crisis aren't the norm, they aren't the only prayers that we pray, but that instead they are to be like single bricks set in a deep wall of prayer, constructed over time by consistent, devoted prayer, built on the foundation of God's faithfulness, the God who hears, the God who answers. And I wonder perhaps today in our individual lives that we need to come before God and recommit ourselves to prayer like this, to carving time out each day to spend with God in prayer, to worship him, to thank him, to actively depend on him, to commit to making sure that our prayer life isn't just a series of arrows that we send up at urgent times, but a part of a deep life of consistent prayer. And over the rest of the chapter, we see Nehemiah's prayers are answered as we see that unfold. King Artaxerxes gives him the permission that he needs. He sends him off with the letters of authority and also the soldiers that will bring him the safe passage and materials he needs for this rebuilding project. So that when Nehemiah meets the first signs of opposition that will actually feature more as the book unfolds in the form of Sanballat and Tobiah, they even sound like baddies, don't they? You see, when they meet him and they say, okay, you and whose army, Nehemiah can just say very politely and calmly with a smile, well, actually, Artaxerxes' army, to be truthful. But again, do you see where his confidence is? It isn't based on Artaxerxes. His confidence is based very clearly on his big vision of God, underlined by his prayer in chapter 1, verse 5. Look at it again with me. He says, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. That's Nehemiah's vision of God. And back in chapter 2, verse 8, do you see how Nehemiah signposts God's sovereignty once more, where he says, and the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was on me. In fact, those reminders of God's sovereignty are there throughout the account. Again and again, they appear as kind of faith footnotes in the chapter. So that when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem in verse 11, and he does this kind of covert inspection with night vision goggles on his donkey, and as he then shares the plan that God has put in his heart, notice that again, by the way, that God has implanted in his heart. He encourages the local Jewish leaders to join with him by sharing the way that God has worked. Verse 18, Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. And God's sovereignty is there at the end of the chapter as well, as Nehemiah's great statement of confidence as Sanballat and his cronies come to oppose the work. Verse 20, I replied, the God of heaven will help us succeed. God's sovereignty in action, Nehemiah's humble but confident faith in action. Well, as we close, I wonder this morning if we need to regain our big vision of God. Whether we need to see again that we serve a great and awesome God, a God who controls human history, and that world events and world situations march to his command like soldiers trooping the color before the king. And to see that God works through human beings, and by the way, to see that God even works through evil human beings to realize his plans and purposes. They won't thwart them. And he works through all people to rescue his people, which of course is what is seen ultimately at the cross, isn't it? Where the God who loves us, where the God who is interested in every detail of our lives, where the God who's interested in our present and our future and wants us to spend that future with him, works through the actions of evil men who crucify his son to make it possible for our sin to be forgiven, so that we can be brought back to him. Life instead of death. Eternal freedom instead of being eternally condemned. Heaven instead of hell. How do we make sure that we are part of those saving plans? Well, we do that by bowing down before this great and awesome God. By asking for his forgiveness for living without him in the past and committing to living with him as our king in the future. And if we pray that prayer, God promises, I will hear you. Let's spend a few moments in quiet prayer, reflecting on God's word to us this morning.